I'm reminded that when our Lord Jesus went into the synagogue to speak, he sat down. Psalm 107 is the first of the Psalms in the fifth book. And it provides to us a wonderful picture of God's work in people's lives. There are several metaphorical scenes that are presented to us about how he takes sinners and brings them to saving faith. And so I thought it was appropriate to read this psalm as we begin this morning. It's somewhat long, but it's really fascinating in the way that it presents a variety of circumstances in which God saves sinners. The first three verses are essentially a summary of what is to come. And then you have a series of these pictures of how God saves sinners. And then at the end, we have another summary of all of the previous material, and then an exhortation at the end to think about this. And so, I'm always reluctant to talk about myself. I thought it would be good to spend some time in the Word of God. At least that will be encouraging to you. So Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. That's what the Christian life is about. That's what God saving sinners is about, to understand the loving kindness of the Lord. To go back to the first verse, to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is a wonderful psalm about coming to faith. My grandparents were all immigrants to the United States. They all came over at the beginning of the 20th century. So my parents were first-generation Americans, and their families had very little, if any, religion in them. My father was Irish. The name Brenahan, of course, is an Irish surname. My father was Irish, and the whole family was Roman Catholic. My mother is Swedish, or was Swedish, very Swedish, and her family came out of a Swedish Protestant background, though most of them, by the time I was growing up, had converted to Roman Catholicism. My father was a World War II veteran, a sergeant in the U.S. Army in the European theater, and he was married in the early 1940s, but his first wife died of cancer around 1950. They had a daughter and a son, so I have had an older sister and brother, though my sister has passed away. My older brother is retired and lives now in Florida, and sadly, he's not a believer. My mother, though, was his second wife and was married later in her life after caring for her elderly parents. I didn't know her parents, my grandparents, at all. She took care of them until both of them died. As I said, my father was an Irish Roman Catholic, but my notes say sort of. And the reason I say that is in the 1940s and in the 1950s, Roman Catholics were not allowed to marry Protestants, and yet he did that twice. And so he was excommunicated from the Roman Church. Although he was always faithful to the Roman Church in his heart. Whenever we would pass by St. So-and-so's church, he would always do this. And I asked him the question more than once, "Dad, why do you do that?" And he just kind of grumbled, and didn't give me an answer. But that was his way of acknowledging that he was a Roman Catholic. Now, in God's providence, that was a good thing for me and for my younger brother, Mike, because what it meant was we weren't raised as Roman Catholics, even though we were from an Irish Catholic family. My mother had been converted to faith in Christ when she was a teenager, and she was in a very traditional Swedish Protestant church. In many ways, it was more Swedish than it was Protestant. Everybody except us had Swedish surnames. So Pastor Carlson, wherever you are, you would have fit in very well in that congregation. In fact, there were Carlsons in the church, and men named Carl, of course, as their Christian name. It was a very traditional Protestant church, and she told my father, now you have to understand, of course it's not right for a believer to marry a Roman Catholic who makes no profession of faith, but my mother was very much untaught. And so she met my father, and they were married. And when I was born, I was their first child, she told him that she didn't want me, and then later my brother Mike, to be raised as Roman Catholics. And because of his difficulties with the Roman Church, he said, "Do whatever you want to do." So we were raised in my mother's church, Bethlehem Covenant Church in Worcester, Massachusetts. And I have to say, I'm thankful to God for that in his providence. Now, I have to tell you a little bit about what our church was like when I was a child. I don't ever remember hearing anything, any truths of the Bible denied in that church. I don't ever remember hearing anyone preach against the Word of God, undermine the Word of God, preach against the deity of Christ, the historical resurrection. I don't remember that. But at the same time, I also don't ever remember hearing anyone say, you must be born again. You need to believe in Christ. In fact, I'll give you an incident from my childhood that will illustrate what the church was like. I was probably 5 or 6 years old, and they had a one-day children's crusade. You have to realize I was 5 or 6 years old, so my memory is very dim, although some of the incidents are razor sharp. They had this crusade for children, and at the end, there was a gospel invitation that was given. And I responded to that gospel invitation. Little boy, 5 or 6 years old. And after the invitation, I was taken into a room to be counseled by the wife of the assistant pastor of the church. Now, what would you expect from the wife of the assistant pastor of a church that calls itself evangelical? That she would talk to this little boy and point him to Christ, right? Well, the conversation went something like this. Jimmy, why did you come forward? I want to believe in Jesus. I want to be a Christian. You are a Christian. I am. Well, sure. You've been baptized here at Bethlehem Covenant Church, and you come to our church every week. You're a Christian, Jimmy. Everything's okay. And little Jimmy, who wanted to believe in Jesus, was sent off to think, I'm a Christian. But you see, that's what our church was like. So there was no denial. I can't say it was a liberal church, but it wasn't a church that pressed the gospel on people. It was a very traditional Swedish congregation. And because you were part of that congregation, you were considered to be a Christian. Well, one of the benefits, though, of being raised in that congregation is over against the Roman Catholic Irish side of the family, is that because they didn't deny the truths of Scripture, we were taught them regularly. Our Sunday school classes were always classes that went through the historical books of the Old Testament or the Gospels. And so my mind was filled with the incidents and the realities of Scripture. Though they may not have been pressed upon me to believe them, nonetheless, God in His gracious kindness had filled my mind with the truth of Scripture. Of course, looking back on it, preparing me for when I would come to faith. And so in that sense, I can give thanks to God that I wasn't indoctrinated in the worship of Mary, but rather that at least He put me in a circumstance where the Word of God was respected, and where it was taught to us, and where we heard it. So, grew up in that church. We actually lived, we moved to the neighborhood and lived within sight of the church so that we could walk there every Lord's Day, go down with my mother. My father wouldn't go to church. He had no interest in going. But my mother was faithful in bringing us, and we always went and were able to learn the truths of the Bible and have a good familiarity with its contents. It could have been much worse. My upbringing could have been much worse in terms of religion. But I'm thankful to God for what it was. In 1970, when I was approaching 15 years old, some friends from the neighborhood who lived one street over and who attended an evangelical Baptist church began to invite me to events at their church. And my mother was quite happy to let us go. They were outside of Sunday mornings, and she liked these boys, and she was happy to let us go. Well, that was a church that preached the gospel. And it was through months of attending various events, youth meetings, evening services, special preaching services that they had. It was over that period of time that I realized that there was more to religion and Christianity than just what I had learned in our Swedish church years before. And through over a period of probably about 6 months, as the gospel was pressed on my heart, I began to realize that I needed to trust in Christ myself. That I couldn't rely on a heritage, I couldn't rely upon the background that we had, I couldn't think of myself in terms of what that lady said to me 10 years before, "Oh, Jimmy, you're a Christian because you go to Bethlehem Covenant Church." I learned that I couldn't do that. But at the same time, my sinful heart didn't want to submit to Christ. So for a period of about 6 months, there was an internal struggle. As we were singing the hymn, I was reminded of that struggle. And even reading Psalm 107, reminded of that period of time in which I wanted to be a servant of God, but at the same time, I wasn't sure that I could become a Christian. Now, I'll tell you something that you'll think is very strange. You have to understand, living in central Massachusetts, I thought I wanted to be a Jew. And the reason is, I say, living in central Massachusetts, we didn't have much exposure to Judaism at all. There was a synagogue on the other side of town, on the wealthy side of town. We lived in the poor side. There was a synagogue there, and I knew that there were Jewish people, and they believed in the God of the Bible. And I believed with all my heart in the God of the Bible. But I couldn't believe in Jesus. And so I thought, well, my option then is to become Jewish. I didn't know any better. It's a strange thinking of a teenager, isn't it? But that's what I thought. But I talked to some people, and I remember being at a meeting one time, and someone asked me the question, "What can I pray for you?" And I said, "I'd like to believe in Jesus, but I can't. Would you pray for me that I would?" And apparently that person prayed for me, because about 2 months later, in October of 1970, God saved me, and I came to faith. No longer did I want to be Jewish, but now I wanted to be a follower of Christ. Heard the gospel, came to faith, and it was one of those kinds of experiences that people often have, where suddenly there's a new world that's opened up to you, and all that you want is everything that you can possibly get about the faith. So every time that the doors of the church were opened, I was present. And of course, there began to be a struggle in my mind. Continued to go to the Swedish church with my mother, but very much wanting to go to the Baptist church where the Bible was being preached on a regular basis. And I used to love to go to the evening services and hear the Word of God being proclaimed, being able to see a difference between the urgency of the proclamation of the Word in the evening and sort of the lethargy of the treatment of the Word of God in our Swedish church in the morning. So my mother was very, very, very happy when I came home and told her that I had come to faith in Christ. She hugged me. She cried. She said, "I've prayed all your life that that would happen." But she struggled for a while with my desire to stop attending the Swedish church and to go to the Baptist church. But at some point, she recognized that that was much better for me and for my younger brother, Mike, that there was more truth, that there was more life in that Baptist church than there was in her church. Just to skip ahead in the story, later on, I had the privilege of baptizing my mother. She had never been baptized as a believer, even though she had been a believer for 50 years or so. But ultimately, I had the privilege of baptizing her, and she joined our church. But that's the end of the story, or almost the end of the story. But it's wonderful. I remember preaching at my mother's funeral, and there were several of us on the platform, pastors, well-trained men. And I said something like, "Now my mother is a better theologian than all of us put together, because she's in the presence of Christ." I'm really thankful. Really thankful. Well, I began to attend the Baptist Church, Pleasant Street Baptist Church. It was a very active church. It was a medium-sized New England evangelical church, all the trappings of evangelicalism. But it was a church that loved and respected the Bible. The ministry was a good, solid ministry. And I was convicted that I needed to be baptized, even though water had been sprinkled on my head when I was a baby. That was meaningless. I needed to profess my faith in Christ. So I approached the pastor of the church and was interviewed and was baptized on Palm Sunday in 1971. That was typical in the churches, that Palm Sunday evening was one of the evenings in the year that you were baptized. Now, interestingly enough, not knowing it at the time, there were several others who were baptized that night, including a cute teenage girl who later on would become my wife. We were baptized the same night, not knowing, of course, what would be to come. But that's sort of a special memory to be able to look back and think about that. As I said, the church was very active, especially for young people. We had lots going on, and it provided for us, our teenagers, a lot of good instruction in the Bible in a variety of ways. We were well taught in Sunday school. There was a dedicated Sunday school class for us, and it was always a study of the Bible. That's what it was. For 45 or 50 minutes, however long it was just Bible. And, of course, the preaching was good. Maybe it doesn't meet all of the standards that we would have today. We understand that. But it was a place where the Bible was loved and respected, and I heard it proclaimed every week. And so there was a good basis for the Christian faith that we were given in that congregation. It was a nurturing environment for young Christians. But it had many of the trappings of evangelicalism in it. I look back and I say, God took the training of my childhood in that Swedish church where we heard the Bible stories and prepared me for my conversion and then to bring me further in my understanding of the truth as I went to Pleasant Street Baptist Church. I can see that progression as I look back, and I'm very thankful for it. My life really centered on the church and on the Bible. I can remember wanting to read it all the time. I wanted to be at every single meeting when the doors were open, no matter what it was. I wanted to be there Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, any other meetings during the week. I wanted to be with Christians. I wanted to hear the Word of God. I wanted it to be strengthened in it. And so the Lord helped me to begin to devour the Scriptures. I would say the translations we used might not have been the best translations, but still it was the Bible, you see. I can remember being given a copy of the Living Bible. Now, I would never preach from the Living Bible. I don't recommend the Living Bible. But when you're 16 years old and you don't know better, and somebody gives it to you and you start reading it, and you're reading it and reading it and reading it, there's a sense in which it fills your soul. It was good for me at that time. And so even with what I look back on and I say are perhaps some deficiencies, I really give thanks to God for that church and for the men who led it and the things that I learned there. And, of course, Lynn grew up in the church. She has a long history. I'll tell you about her in just a minute. She has a fascinating story as well. One of the trappings of the church, for good or for bad, was an emphasis upon encouraging, maybe sometimes cajoling, young people into what was then called full-time Christian service. And so it wouldn't be unusual at the end of a service to have some kind of invitation to come forward and dedicate your life to full-time Christian service. And virtually everyone, all of the young people in the church did that. So when I graduated from high school, I think that there were about 15 of us in the senior class in the church. I think every one of us went off to Bible college somewhere. Most of us went to one small school in Western Massachusetts. Others went to Moody Bible Institute or Philadelphia College of Bible, or there might have been some others along the way. But we all went, very naively thinking that we were called into full-time Christian service because we had come forward and dedicated our lives. Of course, everybody in the church was rejoicing that all their young people would be going out. And so I went off to Bible college. And in my first year of Bible college, I was in a course called History of Western Civilization. And in that course, we came to the Reformation era. And the professor, Dr. Freeman, began to talk about the doctrines of the Reformation. That was a Christian college, so he spoke of them very positively. And he was a Calvinist in his convictions. And so he spoke about the sovereignty of God and explained how the sovereignty of God was at the center of the Reformation. And it struck me that that's what I had believed all my life, that God is God. I didn't have any difficulty at all in wrestling with what many people do when they come to the doctrines of grace. It just seemed to make sense to me that that's what the Bible teaches. If God is God, then God is sovereign. There can't be any question about that. And so that really helped to usher me and begin the process of, you've heard me say, I thank God for the evangelical church in which I was a part. I don't mean in any way to criticize. But that was the time when my eyes began to be opened to a deeper and fuller understanding of what the Word of God teaches. And it began with some understanding of the Reformation and the doctrines of the Reformation. And it led me to begin to read some really good books, mostly books that were published by the Banner of Truth Trust. Now, this is 1973, 1974, but I read some of those books and they were incredibly helpful to me in moving me more in the direction of a full understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation and how He works, how He calls people out of death unto life, how His Spirit through the Word grants them life, etc. Those things were helping me. And so I was moving. Theologically, I was moving. I went on and I graduated from college. I had been what they called a pastor's major, but I believed that I was totally unprepared and totally unable to go out into the ministry, that I was utterly inadequate, that the Bible college education really did nothing to prepare me. And so I didn't know what to do with my life. I did have one really good thing happen to me in 1978, and that is that I married Lynn, and we were married. Let me tell you about her and her family a little bit, because it's a pretty amazing story. She's a Mayflower descendant on her father's side, and on her mother's side, she is descended from a man named Elder John Crandall, who was an elder in the Second Baptist Church in the New World in Newport, Rhode Island in the 1650s. In fact, one of the most famous stories from colonial Baptist history involves her ancestor, John Crandall, who along with two other men were arrested in Boston. Now, their church is in Newport, Rhode Island, a free colony. They were up in Boston area, and they were arrested, and one of them, Obadiah Holmes, was whipped publicly outside the State House. John Clark and John Crandall were fined and sent back to Rhode Island. But if you read any episodes of colonial Baptist history, that will be one of the first things that you encounter. You may even have heard of John Clark's book, Ill News from New England. And the subtitle is, While Old England Has Become New. Now, this is in the 1650s, and it's the era of Oliver Cromwell, when a certain amount of freedom is being given to the Puritan churches. While Old England has become new, New England has become old, because persecution is coming down on the Baptists in New England. So that's her family. And I don't have any part of that, but I'm very thankful that my children have that part. In fact, there's another interesting story from her background. Her grandfather was a very godly man, Mr. Crandall. He was very interested in his family heritage. And so he had gathered a lot of genealogical information about the family. And he asked Lynn if she would write it up. And so she has all of that information, primary sources and things that her grandfather collected. It's a fascinating story because in almost every generation from John Crandall down to today, there have been Baptist ministers in the family. So from the middle of the 17th century until today, most of them emigrated to the maritime provinces of Canada. In fact, if you go to Canada, there's a Crandall University. That's the family name because her ancestors in Canada are considered to be the founders of the Baptist movement in the maritime provinces. It's a wonderful heritage. But she found out that in the Newport, Rhode Island church, of course, there were the Crandalls. John Crandall was an elder. But there was another family named the Hubbards. And one of them, Samuel Hubbard, and John Crandall worked together after this incident in Boston to try to find some ways to bring freedom to the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Well, Samuel Hubbard is one of her father's descendants, ancestors, and John Crandall is one of her mother's ancestors. So in the 17th century, two of her ancestors from the different sides of the family were together in the same Baptist church in Newport, Rhode Island. Pretty amazing things in that family. And I'm really thankful that, though it's not my heritage, it belongs to my children. It means a lot. God has given us five children. They're all adults now. Two of them were born while I was here as a student at Trinity Ministerial Academy. The first one, Beth, was born in 1980, just a couple of months after we came. And she was born in Livingston. Is that right? St. Elizabeth's Hospital in Livingston. And then Nathan was born in my final year in Newark. Then we've had three since. They're all believers. We're thankful to God for that. They're all adults. Two of them, you may know, are pastors. Micah, who is our middle son, our third child, is pastor at Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Brunswick, Maine. And the Lord has blessed his ministry there. And his brother, our fourth child, Sam, is a pastor at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in La Mirada, California. You may know that church with the name Earl Blackburn. Earl was for a long time pastor of that church. Sam's now one of the pastors there. And we're thankful to God for that. He has been very kind and gracious to us in saving all of our children, and especially in calling two of them into the gospel ministry. I have had the privilege just in the last couple of months of being with both Micah and Sam at their churches and seeing what God is doing. And I'm really very encouraged. The church in Brunswick, up in Maine, is doing well. The church in La Mirada, likewise. Micah doesn't have any co-elders, though he has some very fine deacons. Sam has, I think, four mature co-elders that he works with. And just we're really thankful to God for them and for what they're doing and the work that they do. And of course, we pray for them. But every Saturday evening, we make it a point to pray for them, knowing that they'll be preaching the next day and asking God to bless their ministries. Micah will be preaching very soon. Sam is probably up and preparing for the day. Sam, interestingly enough, Sam did his undergraduate degree in Spanish literature, and so he's fluent in Spanish. And he preaches every Lord's Day in both Spanish and English. They have a Spanish congregation. And God has given him open doors in the Latin American world where he can go in and he doesn't need a translator. Now, I don't speak Spanish. I don't know anything more than hola and que tal. But they tell me that he's very good in his ability to speak, but also that he can speak Spanish without a regional accent, so that wherever he goes, people can understand him very clearly. So really just thankful to the Lord for what he has done. In 1979, the men in our church did something that I think was very wise. Now, you have to understand, the government of the church was pastor deacon, not elders. It was pastor deacon and congregation. So very typical. Okay. Oftentimes those deacons functioned like elders. Really, that's what happens. But they were meeting with the young men my age. I would have been in my early 20s. And they set aside a time to meet with all of us and to ask us the question, what are you doing with your life? What would you like to do? And I remember the night that they met with me. It was all the men in the church that I esteemed highly. There were probably 7 or 8 in the room. And I went up and I met with them and they asked me the question and I told them what I had planned. And they said, because I had been to Bible college and felt totally inadequate, I told them what I was planning. And they said, no, we don't think you should do that. We think you should go to seminary and that you should train for the gospel ministry. I have to tell you that that was a very, very powerful moment. Because it was all the men, the mature men in our congregation who were saying to me, that's what you should do. And, I in the back of my mind, I had a sense, even in going to Bible college, that perhaps I should go into the ministry. But I was so, I had such strong feelings of inadequacy. And I think that they were right. A sense that there was no way I would be prepared to go out and to serve in a church. But I still had this thing in the back of my mind that said, the ministry is for you, the ministry is for you, the ministry is for you. And when the men in the church sat down with me and said, the ministry is for you, I couldn't ignore it. I simply couldn't ignore that. And so the whole pattern of what I had thought would be my future was changed that day. And it led me to begin to think about going to seminary. And by that time, I was well down the road and having read Reformed literature, and I was a committed Baptist, and I thought, I want to go to a school that is committed to the Reformed faith, but I don't think that I want to fight the battles of infant baptism, so I'm not sure that I want to go to a Presbyterian seminary. Where shall I go? And I remember seeing a little advertisement that said, Trinity Ministerial Academy, Essex Fells, New Jersey. Runnymede Road, Essex Fells, New Jersey. And I thought, I wonder what that is. And then through a process, came and studied, had the interview at Pastor Martin's house in Cedar Grove with the elders. And in 1980, my wife and I moved down here. She was 7 months pregnant. And we lived in a little attic apartment in West Caldwell and began to study at Trinity Ministerial Academy. What a wonderful time. And we began at the Cracker Box on Runnymede Road. That was my first year meeting downstairs there. Pastor Martin would come in on Fridays and you would give your lectures on pastoral theology. Those are great memories, aren't they? Thinking back there and all there. The next year, second year, we were in phase one. And then, of course, this beautiful building was built. But I was in the last 3-year class of TMA. I graduated in 1983. We went back to Massachusetts, and I worked for a year. And then Pastor Martin passed my name on to a church in Herkimer, New York. And I went up there to Herkimer and was there. Then moved on. Again, through Pastor Martin, to a church in Amesbury, Massachusetts, and was up there pastoring. Those are interesting years to look back on. But in 1990, I decided to do a little bit more study. So I went to a school that was up there in Massachusetts. And while I was studying at that school, I did well. The professors took me aside. This is another one of those instances of people giving you advice. And they said, we think you should keep going. We really believe that you have the capabilities of continuing on. And so we think you should pursue a further degree. And I wrestled with it and I wondered and I finally decided, well, if this is the Lord's will, I'm going to do something very unusual. I will apply to one school. And there are so many things in the background, of course. I didn't even have a master's degree at that point. I didn't have the kind of credentials and qualifications that would typically get you into a doctoral program. So there were huge obstacles. And I thought, this will never happen. But I applied. I wanted to study, if I could be accepted, I wanted to study with Tom Nettles, because Dr. Nettles is really the premier Baptist historian in the United States. He's retired now. But I wanted to study our confession of faith, but more than the confession, I wanted to uncover the history of the 17th century churches. We had a confession of faith, but we didn't know the names of the men who wrote it. We didn't know anything about the churches that published it. Here's our confession, but where's it from and who is it? So I thought, well, Dr. Nettles could probably help me with this. So I applied, and lo and behold, I was accepted. It's amazing even to look back on it and realize that I was accepted. But so in 1992, we went off to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, spent 2 years there, enjoyed my studies very much, and then returned to Massachusetts. Time is running away from me. There's so much more that I could talk about. We returned to Massachusetts, and again, something that I never expected in God's providence happened, but I ended up doing church planting. I never thought of myself as a church planter. But the Lord put us into a situation 9/10 of a mile from where we were living, with a small group of people who wanted to see a Reformed Baptist church planted. And so I was put into leadership in that, and we began to see it grow. And once again, I thought that that would be the rest of my life. I really did. I was living in my hometown. We were seeing a growing church, and I thought, this is it. I could be as happy as a clam, if I can use that expression. Well, after several years there and seeing the church grow, once again, very unexpectedly and unusually, I was approached about the possibility of going to California and starting a new school. Westminster Seminary in California had approached Earl Blackburn and some others in Southern California and had offered the opportunity to begin working with them to train men for the gospel ministry. It was the same year that TMA closed. And they thought that there could be opportunities for Reformed Baptists to come to be trained. And so I was asked to come. The qualifications, you had to have a doctoral degree, you had to have pastoral experience, there were some other things. And there were very few of us who met those qualifications. And they called me on the phone and they said, Jim, would you come and begin this program? And I said, no. Well, 2 months later, they called me back and they said, would you reconsider? And I thought, well, I really didn't give it a lot of time. I will give it some consideration. And so what I did was I went to the church and I laid it out before the church and I asked the church to pray with me, to think about it, and to come to some conclusion. And I asked the church actually to have a business meeting. We had days of prayer and fasting. We had public meetings in which we discussed this, and there were men in the church who said, you're the right man for this, and there were others who said, we want you to stay and be our pastor. And I was very much conflicted. So we decided that what we would do was leave it in the hands of the Lord and bring it to a vote at the church. And if the church voted yes, and we set the standard very high, then I would accept the position. If the church voted no, I would say no, that would be the end of it, and I would stay. And lo and behold, by one vote, the church voted yes. And so with good conscience, I accepted the position, and we went off, and we spent 20 years at Westminster Seminary in California. Let me say, I thank God for those Presbyterians. They were very kind, very gracious, generous in the way that they took care of us. And it was a good 20 years. It really was. Towards the end, the Lord seemed to be opening doors for us to extend our program. At Westminster, we were just an institute alongside of their seminary. But the Lord was opening doors for us to have a full program where every one of the professors and every one of the classes could be taught by Reformed Baptists. And so we decided in 2016 to move ahead and to develop a full seminary program. In 2018, Lynn and I and our daughter Susie, who's our youngest, moved to Texas to begin what is now called International Reformed Baptist Seminary. And so we're just concluding our fourth year there at the seminary in Texas. Really thankful for what God has done. We had about 40 graduates from our program in Escondido, California. So far, we've had one graduate in Texas, but we've only been there 4 years. We have about 60 students right now. We're very encouraged with what God is doing. Well, time is running away from me. What more can I say? Well, let me say this. In the words of Psalm 107, paraphrased, I thank God for his mercy and grace to me, because it really is very easy to see how he has led and blessed my life through the years, whether it was through just being exposed to the Bible in that Swedish church or in the teenage years of nurture in the Evangelical Baptist Church, or in all the studies that I've done and in pastoral responsibilities. I'm very thankful to God for what he has done. And I think that all of them have been his preparation for the work that he's given me to do at various periods of time. I have to say, I've not always been diligent nor worked as hard as I should. I've often let my own desires and ideas deflect me. But the Lord has been and continues to be faithful to me and to my family. So I hope that you don't hear me talking about myself. I hope you hear me talking about his grace, his mercy, which is abundant. And if any of you who are believers were sitting here, though the incidents would be the same, the story would be identical. God in his mercy saved me, and he's keeping me on the way to heaven. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the way that you lead all of us. You take us in various circumstances and stages of life, and you bring us to faith. We are what we are, not because we have worked hard and done the things that we ought to do, but rather because your grace has been powerful in our lives and has moved us and worked in us, deepened our love for Christ, deepened our love for the Scriptures. Thank you for what you've done. We give you praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.